initiated. Well, thanks to the pastor and the elders for the high privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. It is a special joy for me to be able to do so. We are going to be looking at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. For some reason, they're split apart in the Psalter, but just about everyone believes that they really are one psalm, as we shall be seeing. It's printed as the first lesson in the bulletins, or of course, we would love if you were following the Bible. And we're going to be reading all of the psalms again as a part of the sermon, and I will mention the verses especially as we go along. Let's pray. Lord, as we hold up your word in our hands this morning, may we see our face in it and understand who we are and what it is that you have done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just think about this. It's over 2,500 years since this psalm was first written. And still the people of God are reading it and are singing it. And still the people of God, as we look at it, we find it resonating in our hearts and just ringing in our minds. The words are just unforgettable. As pants the hart, the deer for cooling streams, when heated in the chase, so longs my soul, O God, for thee and thy refreshing grace. It's a powerful image. It's the picture of a deer perhaps being chased by dogs or whoever it is that's trying to get after him and to kill him. And he is now desperate for water. He needs something to drink. But all the ponds and all the water holes have dried up. And in his desperation, he lifts his nostrils, as it were, up towards the heaven and begins sniffing for some still flowing stream, for some still living stream where he can get some water. The prophet Joel also described these times in Israel's history as this: even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, the forest devoured the pastures of the wilderness. We know what this is like, don't we? We've been there. We are there. Perhaps we've been disappointed in so many ways and in our lives. Perhaps overcome by depression. Perhaps the sins of the flesh have taken a hold of us, or our addictions have all but destroyed us. Disappearing hopes, devastating circumstances that have all but broken us. And we find ourselves panting out for water in a dry and barren place. Or, as is really in view in this text, we find ourselves longing for the cause of Christ in the world, for the church, when in light of everything that surrounds us in our culture, there are times when everything seems all but lost. And then, to make matters worse, when we are in this desperate situation, suddenly we discover that around us are not just people who don't intend to help us, but are people who actually will for us evil. We can hear the voice of the accuser saying to us, "This is not working out so well for you, is it? My tears," verse 3, "have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, by the way, where is your God?" Now, whether it's nostalgia or more likely it is something in his soul that simply refuses to die, he remembers the good times as the psalmist, and he looks back and he remembers the time when they would chant and sing, and in a great congregation, a great throng would go up to Jerusalem into the temple of the Lord to celebrate the festivals that reminded them what God had done for them in the past. To go up to the altar where the blood of the Lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people, to understand that the great festivals spoke of what God was yet going to do in his history of redemption on our behalf. And he says in verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." How I would go up with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. And whether it is the soul that just refuses to die in the midst of a dry and thirsty land whenever things seem to have gone wrong about us, or I think it really is that deep in the soul there is a hope that refuses to die and is still able to say, and the first time this refrain is going to be repeated three times, verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." And then the psalmist begins to share with us some of the details of his personal life and why it is that he finds himself here. And what it turns out is that he is basically in exile. It appears that the enemies of God, the Babylonians, for example, have been surrounding Jerusalem, and he's been pushed out. He's had to get out of town. He has lost everything. And so he says, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermah and from Mizar." The strange thing is, though, that when getting out of town, he's had to go up to the northern parts of Israel, and he finds himself up in the mountains, places 9,000 feet high up in the mountains, places where the glory of God can be seen everywhere. As he tells us, he looks westward, and he can see the mighty waves of the Mediterranean beating in. And he looks eastward, and he can see where the streams, the fountain of the Jordan, the beginning of it is beginning to bubble up. And instead of being just absolutely swept away with the glory and the magnificence of God, and the understanding that right there are the very streams that are bubbling up for which he longs to drink of, as it were, he finds, and this has happened to us too, hasn't it, that even in the most pleasant of places, we lose all perspective. And the mighty waves and the water springing up seems to appear to him a fearful force and a frightening chaos. "Deep to deep calls to deep," verse 7, "at the roar of your waterfalls, and your breakers and your waves have all gone over me." And yet, even having lost all perspective, and yet, the hope that is in his soul refuses to die. He looks back again and he remembers, verse 8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life." But still, I say to God, "My rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, and they say to me all day long." This is the second time it is repeated for emphasis. "Where is your God?" And yet, despite this, hope refuses to die inside of his soul. And for a second time, we're going to hear it three times, comes the refrain. And I think this time there is perhaps a slightly greater hint of defiance in the way he says it. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And then Psalm 43 opens. And here something really begins to change. It's like a door on its hinge. And something new begins to turn and something begins to come up. And instead of looking inward during the whole first psalm that we have just read, looking inward into the maze that is inside of our minds and of our hearts and from which if we keep hanging out in there, we will never escape. He suddenly begins to turn and he suddenly begins to look outward And he suddenly begins to look upward and things begin to change. It's in verse 1 of 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge, but why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And that still sounds somewhat self-absorbed. But if we sharpen our focus and see what he's getting at in the next verses, we'll understand that he's actually beginning to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because what he begins to tell us is that what he is longing for, the vindication that he's calling down from heaven now, has everything to do with the temple courts, the place where he used to go, the place where he used to serve. And he's getting caught up now in something bigger than himself and his exile up into the mountains. He's getting caught up in the kingdom of God and the purposes of God. And he's getting caught up into that for which we have been made and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is what he says. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a loud, oh God, my God. Come on, Lord, act. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Let us go up to the temple and allow us to sing there again and to see your mighty purposes coming to pass. And yet, his prayer is not going to be answered, or at least certainly not in the way in which he expected it. The same enemies, perhaps the Babylonians, that have caused him to flee up into the mountains to hide from them, those same enemies are going to take Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy it, and they're going to take the temple, and they're going to tear it down again. And yes, in time, the temple will get rebuilt, but with nothing of the former glory that it had in Solomon's time. Its great architecture, its gold and its cedars will all have been gone. And as in Jesus' time, when he goes into the temple, it is just a shadow of what it used to be. But to hear his prayers answered, he would have to go now into the temple in Jesus' time. And there in the temple, he would have to meet Jesus teaching. And there he would have to hear John the Baptist, John the evangelist, tell us, his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. If our psalmists long for God's purposes to be fulfilled in his life personally and corporately in his world, when he came to Jesus, he would find someone who had that same zeal, that consuming zeal for your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in going into the temple, he would see Jesus standing there at the end of his ministry in this great moment of climax, proclaiming, destroy this temple, pointing to his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And that's how his prayer will indeed be answered. In the prophet Ezekiel chapter 47, when he is looking forward to what the true temple will really be like when it is truly renovated and becomes new, he describes it as having a river of living water that flows out from underneath it and out into the world, bringing forth trees and fruits of every type for the healing of the nation. And John tells us, now we're really getting to the great moment of it all. John tells us on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, will flow living rivers of water." Now this he said about the Spirit, with whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When the psalmist longed for a drink of living waters in a dry and thirsty land, it was really for Jesus that he was longing. And it was really for the Spirit of the living God that flowed out of the Father and out of the Son that he longed to reach down and to drink. Believe it or not, Paul, the great apostle, is going to turn around and is going to tell us and talk to us about the church, about Christ Central, about Presbyterian Church in America, about the Holy Catholic Church throughout the whole world. And Paul will say this, "You," and the word in the Greek there is plural, to use a good southern term, "you all." "You," plural, "are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And that means that because you all here are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that river of living water is flowing around us, in us, and through us right here, right now, and in this place. Yes, on one level, we may still be in exile, as the psalmist was. After all, Peter, in his great epistle, in the very first verse, describes us as exiles and aliens in the world. Yes, we may be dispossessed. Yes, we may be discouraged. Yes, there may be things for which we have longed and which we have not yet seen. Yes, there may be things that we hope for our church and for the church in our world that we do not yet see. But yes, Jesus is the true temple, and His Spirit is flowing out to us and through us and in us and in among us. And what we need to know this morning is that when we find ourselves cast down and all but destroyed, it's to Jesus that we come. Because we will see Jesus go into the garden. And we will see the anguish of the soul of Jesus to a much greater degree than the psalmist has shown us or that we have ever feel. As he said, Lord, in this anguish where he is sweating, as it were, blood, He is saying, "Let this cup pass from me." And yes, in this moment when he needs others to be around him, his disciples will nowhere to be found. And yes, when he is on the cross itself, there will be those who are going to taunt him. "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Guess what? He did lay down this body like a temple destroyed. And it was raised up on the third day in all the glory of the original temple, with the Holy Spirit and His glory flowing in Him and through Him and out of Him. And yes, you and I can come to Him this morning, and the writer to the Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." If you feel deserted by your family, go read the Gospels and see Jesus' brothers and sisters being no help to him at all. Whatever it is that is threatening him to undo us, whether it be our sins, our addictions, our decline in income, our disappointing hopes, whatever it is, Jesus has been there before us, and he truly, really understands. And more than that, the writer of the Hebrews goes on and tells us, and he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Can you imagine that? In all our pathetic despair, in all of our falling short, in all of our missing the mark, he is the one who comes to us and says, I have been there. Putting his arms around us, he says, I am with you, and I will hold you. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the one who is able to save us to the uttermost, to the end. Why? Because he ever lives to pray and make intercession for us. The anguish of our souls this morning is to Jesus that we come. And I have to tell you, in the anguish of our souls, it's not how well we come to Jesus. We come and we think we've not done this very well. He's never going to reward us unless I learn to come to him far better than I am able to come to him. Why, when I clean up all my sins, and then I can go up to the mountain. No, it is while we were yet sinners and out in the wilderness that he came down from the mountain, and he came down and he found us. And all that is necessary for us this morning, this is in the desperation of our thirst, in the desperation when we see the living waters flowing, we stoop down and we drink, and we are refreshed, and we find his grace once again. If you've never done that yet, this is your morning to understand that he is the great temple, that he is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sins, that he says to us, come all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And so here we are now, we find ourselves this morning in the worship of the people of God, in the temple courts of the Spirit, believe it or not. And here, as the psalmist would long to go back to the temple courts and to hear the playing of the lyre and to hear the singing and to grab a hold of the horns of the altar where the lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people, here we are finding once again ourselves in the presence of the Lord and bringing the deepest anguish of our souls to him to discover the prayer of the psalmist being answered. I have myself time this morning to share with you a little testimony, something wonderful that has happened to me in the past week when my father was much older than my mother. His first wife died and he had to marry again. I have to explain that or it won't all make sense to you. And I remember Sunday lunch after worship, my father praying for his grandchildren, and some of them were actually older than me. And I said, Daddy, why do you pray for your grandchildren but you never pray for your three daughters? And he said, Son, I taught my three daughters the gospel. They are not teaching my grandchildren the gospel, which is why I pray for them. He had five grandchildren. The first one went away to college, very prestigious school, did remarkably well, got into trouble, and turned to Jesus Christ, and has just retired after over 40 years as a pastor. The second oldest grandchild was an only child, and obnoxious. Hope he never hears this, don't tell him. But the first one led him to the Lord, and he ended up being the director of a homeless ministry in All Souls Church in London, John Stott's famous church. The third one, her granddaughter, has come to Christ. She was on the phone with me this week, hearing how her and the fifth remaining grandchild, how they've been praying, in this case, for my brother. They've all come to Christ after my father had died. What I want you to know is his promises and his purposes never fail, even if we don't see them now. 35 years ago, I counted it out carefully to make sure I'm being accurate and honest. 35 years ago, I was at the home of my cousin, who we call Auntie because of this generation, yeah? And she was brokenhearted, telling me how her son had drifted away from the Lord. And not just drifted away from the Lord, but had no interest or desire in anything in the ways of the Lord. And I said, Auntie, and I told her the story of my father praying for his grandchildren, who we saw right then coming to the Lord. And I said, I promise you, I will pray for him. She's dead now. This last week, my remaining half-sister died at 104 years old. And her son, the one who ministers to the homeless, called me and said, Auntie Lucy's son was there. And he told me he's come back to the Lord. 35 years. Not the power of my prayers, the power of God's promises and the power of God's purposes. And that when we, like the psalmist, are caught up in them, he will never, ever fail us. And he will accomplish what he has promised, and he will do what he has purposed. And in that this morning, no matter how it is we feel or where we are, in that this morning, we may be absolutely confident. And so the psalmist ends. It's the third time now we're going to hear the refrain. I think the first time tentatively. I think the second time a little more defiantly. But I think the third time and the last time as he ends the psalm, I think he prays it confidently. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you still in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him. Do you hear me? For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Lord, how awesome you are, how loving and how condescending to lay aside all of your glory and to be clothed truly in human flesh, to come among us in your humility and in your poverty, to walk where we walk, to be obedient where we've been disobedient, to die where we should have died, and be raised again on the third day to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you that you will never, ever leave us nor forsake you. Come now, Holy Spirit, among us, and cause that these truths, which are your truths, may flow out among us like living waters, and that we may drink of them again. In Christ's name we pray.